2007, Philip Willman was a baseball manager of the Mississippi Braves. And they were playing a game against the Chattanooga Lookouts, both farm teams, minor league teams. And he disagreed with the call by the home plate umpire. And when he disagreed, he, as umpires are wont to do at times, decided to walk out onto the field and explain to the umpire why he was in disagreement. He began yelling and shouting and pointing fingers and putting his hands up right by his face and shouting into his face. And he, along through this whole altercation, he was tossed out of the game. And when he was tossed out of the game, he knelt down at home plate and covered up all the home plate again and drew a bigger home plate just to let the umpire know exactly what he thought of his calls of balls and strikes. And he continued to fight and he continued to yell. And then as he started to walk off the field, he stole third base. He literally stole third base. He picked it up out of the moorings and took it with him. And then he hurled it like a discus across the field. But he wasn't finished yet. Because then he decided to belly crawl back to the mound and pick up the rosin bag that the pitchers were there for. And after pulling a pretend pin out of the rosin bag, he heaved it over to the first base umpire like he was throwing a grenade at him. Then he began to leave the field and he stole second base and with second and third base under his arm, walked out the back gate and waved at the crowd on the way out. I think he was a little bit quick to anger that day. I think he was a man who decided to speak and act before he thought. And if he did think first, he's showing his lack of wisdom. And he didn't obey the first chapter of James either. So no matter what quality his management skills were, no matter how good of a baseball manager he was, no matter how much of a trainer of young men he was, that night, it was all overshadowed by an anger and an outburst of anger that showed his foolishness. You and I can be very wise in lots of areas of life. We might be very good at what we do for a living. We might be very good at raising our family, being moms and dads. We might have wisdom and talents and intellect and ability in all kinds of areas in our lives. But if we are not about the business of intaking the Word, letting it affect us, and living the Word, we prove ourselves to be the most unwise people on the face of the planet. Amen. Because, see, we are the people who know the power of the Word. And yet, sometimes it is so easy for us as believers to go through the week as if we don't need that Word. We don't need to abide by what the Lord has set out for us, when what the Lord has set out for us in the Bible is the way that we should be living, not because He's just calling us to that kind of living, but He's equipped us for that kind of living. Because when we were saved, we have the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. We have His obedience. We have a new heart that's turned toward God. This is the way that we live. And so all of our earthly wisdom is worth nothing if we will not take the wisdom from above, as James says, the Word of God, and apply it in our lives. Well, James has been taking us through what it means. In the first chapter, he began to take us through what it means to live this life as one who is regenerated, one who is turned toward Christ, who is saved. And he begins to tell us about counting all of our trials and looking at them and looking through them so that we have exceeding joy through it. And he moves on to talk about wisdom through those trials and asking for it, not without doubting, full of faith. And he keeps moving us through what it means to live the Christian life, even of how we deal with sin. And sin in our life and how it will overtake us as it's crouching to overtake us. And what this process is to lead us from our desires luring us like fish on a baited hook, luring us into temptation that leads to sin, that leads to death. And then he tells us that all of this is possible to live away from that, not be enticed by our desires, but to live with the good gifts that God has given us because we are saved. Because, if you'll look at James chapter 1, verse 18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, I want you to look at the beginning of verse 19 before we even see the proposition statement for this morning or read our text. In verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers. Most of our texts tie that statement to what follows. In other words, you should know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person... But This is very much of a what we call a hinge verse, a transitional verse. And it has a lot to do with what just was said in verse 18. He wants us to remember our regeneration. He wants us to remember, and remember, he's calling us beloved brothers. So he's looking at the people in the diaspora, those who have been dispersed, as people that he is affectionate toward. And as we look at all believers, we are affectionate toward them. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's telling them and us to remember our regeneration. And the grammar is what tells us that. There's a little word in the Greek that means but, that is not translated in several of the versions. So we really have no reason not to have, know this, my beloved brothers, talking about what has happened, your regeneration, but let every person, and then he goes on to say what would be in opposition to that regeneration. So that's what we're looking at today. We're looking at everything that James talked to us about today as a result of us being regenerate. Our hearts turned from stone to flesh, from enemies of God to friends and children of God, from hearts that do not understand the Word of God that to hearts that do understand the Word of God, to hearts that have our own law written on our hearts, where now we have the law of God written on our hearts, because all of that has happened when God regenerated us. And that is key for us, because we talk so much in Colossians. Remember the order of Scripture that's so clear to us. The imperatives, the commands, imperative command being the same thing, the imperatives flow from the indicatives. The indicatives are the statement of being, what is already true of us, and based on those, we are able to obey the commands of God. This is another example right here in these three verses. So let's take a look at our verses. We're only going to look at three of them today. Beginning in verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. What we are shown in these verses are three requirements for receiving the implanted word. Three requirements for receiving the implanted word. And here's what I want us to do together today. I want us to be able to understand from James and what he is teaching us what it means to live the Christian life in these areas. Because he's clearly giving us this transition into the meat of the book. Not the first chapter wasn't meat. Remember, the first chapter was an outline of the rest of the chapters. But he's now transitioning us into what we actually do in our lives and what we shouldn't do in our lives if we are truly believers. And he's assuming our regeneration. So as we look at this today, we want to understand what it means to receive the word. The effects it should have, the effects it shouldn't have, and take away all excuses in these areas that he mentions here. Because we are quick to make excuses for our sins sometimes, are we not? James does not allow that. So by the time we finish this morning, our excuses will be taken away. Let's look at what we see here first in verses 19 and 20. The first requirement for receiving the implanted word, you must receive the implanted word as one who is submitted to the righteousness of God. One who is submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, he develops this through verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, mainly referring to what he has just said, but obviously leading toward what he's about to say, because he's basing everything he's about to say on the fact that we have received this good gift, verse 17, of regeneration in verse 18. And the first thing he does is he says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, those three little pithy phrases kind of come at us as maybe three separate things. But I think they're really tied together for us, aren't they? They're tied tightly together for us because if we are to be quick to hear, what does that mean for us? It means that the first thing we're going to be want to do in a conversation with someone else is to hear. That's where we're going to rush to is the hearing. And I think primarily it means the first thing we're going to do in a conversation with our Lord is to be quick to hear. Because what has he said? How has this happened for us? Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of firstborn of his creation. So our birth has been through the word of truth. We remember last week that we looked at the new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And we learned that one of the things that happens in regeneration is that we have the word of God written on our hearts. Our obedience is now done for us, provided for us by God. Yes, we're still commanded to crucify sin and be obedient, but no longer is the covenant bilateral like that. The covenant is not, you do this, I'll do this. If you do this, then I'll do this. Because in the old covenant, we know that if there was disobedience, what would follow? Judgment, curses. And if there was obedience, what would follow? Blessings. In the new covenant, God says, I'm going to cause you to obey my commandments. Those of you who love me, those who are my people, I want to cause you to obey. God has assumed that part of this now. So that we as believers have the ability to obey God because of the work that He's already done in our lives. So when He says to be quick to hear, the first thing I think we're to hear in this is the Word of God. That's primarily what He's meaning. It has a definite secondary application in how we listen to each other. But primarily we're talking about the command for us to be quick to hear. The first thing that we do is to shut our mouth. As somebody wise a long time ago said, we have two of these and one of these, right? So there's the purpose for that. Double the listening than the hearing. And so the first thing we do is we listen to the Word. Now, in a little bit, we're going to find out that this Word is implanted in us. It's implanted in us. And what He's talking about is moving from hearing to receiving to doing the Word. Doing will be next week, starting in verse 22. So here we're talking about the hearing of the Word. We're about to get the receiving of the Word. But we cannot separate the fact that He's commanding us to hear the Word from the fact that it's the implanted Word that is the central part of our passage. It's that Word that God has implanted, written on our hearts. And so when we hear the Word of God, when we hear it read, when we read it ourselves, when we meditate upon it, study it, memorize it, hear it preached, hear it taught, teach it ourselves, teach it to our families, all of that, we are to listen to the Word before we speak, before we act, before we do anything. The primary thing we do is listen. And that listening is with an obedient, open heart. It's not with preconceived notions that the Word doesn't matter, that I already know this passage. It's not with any of those preconceived notions. It is, Lord, speak to me today. The most famous passages in the world have a new message to you and a furthering of an old message if you hear them by faith instead of by rote. So He's saying, first of all, to be quick to hear. Then He says, be slow to speak. If we're being quick to hear, then that means our speaking is going to be delayed a little bit. Because speaking and hearing do not really go together hand in hand simultaneously, do they? How many of you are good listeners when your mouth is in motion? We're not, right? So when our mouth is in motion against the Lord or explaining to Him what we think He needs to hear that day, we're not listening to the Word in the same way. We're going to talk about humility in a moment. That's the way we do this. We listen. We receive this Word. We're just in the first stage of that, listening. This is going to be a hard message to preach without intertwining these together because I think James assumes them all. So we're hearing this Word, we're slow to speak because we're engaged in listening, and that results in slow to anger. It results in us not being angry at God when God reveals to us in Scripture something He would have us start or stop. Or when we're praying and He's teaching us through the Scripture, through His Spirit, and He teaches us that we need to wait on something, or that not all people are saved, even though we've been praying for that same child or friend or loved one or enemy for decades. Not all people will be saved, and we still trust the sovereign God who has that all in His hands. Our job is to pray, not to do the saving. We can get angry at that. We can get angry with God when our loved ones suffer cancer or die, or friends of ours lose children, or go bankrupt or lose jobs, because we know that God can overcome that. We know that God could have done something different, and yet He chose to do that. So listening to His Word, being reminded of His character, and forgetting about our character and our desires helps us not to get angry with God. But it's also primary for our communication and friendships and relationships with other people, is it not? George Bernard Shaw once wrote, the single biggest problem in communication is the illusion that it has taken place. The illusion that it has taken place. You see, when I say something to you, or you say something to me, there's no guarantee that it's been heard, received, understood, is there? There is no guarantee of that. That's why teachers who just think it's their job to disseminate information are bad teachers. Because we don't have learning take. We don't have teaching until there's been learning taking place. So as we go through and we teach, we want to make sure that people are gathering things. They're understanding what we're saying. They understand what we're expecting of them. So we need to make sure that communication happens between us. And what's that take? Well, most of the time, that's going to take us shutting our mouths and listening to what other people have to say. So we don't judge their motives. We don't have preconceived notions about what they're thinking or what they're doing. So we are going to be quick to hear. That's the first place that we start. Every time that you are in a conversation, the wisest thing to do is to be quiet. What does that give us time to do? Remember James chapter 1? It gives us time to ask the Lord for wisdom, doesn't it? It gives us time to say, Lord, I need wisdom. I need wisdom to deal with my wife, with my kids, with my husband, with my friends, with my enemies, with those who disagree with me, with people who have false accusations against me. I need time to ask for you to give me wisdom because you promised that you will give it to me, and not just give it to me a little, but give it to me how? Liberally. With no reproach on my own sin, which may have even caused this situation, you will give me wisdom. So I'm going to stop, and the first thing I'm going to do is I ask for that. Every phone call I make in ministry, every time somebody walks in the door, the first words in my mind are, Lord, give me wisdom. And it's taken me a while to do that, to train myself for that, because guess what? I think pretty highly of my wisdom sometimes, don't you? And it takes breaking that spirit to say, I'm going to be quiet and ask the Lord for wisdom. I don't even know what's walking in that door or what's on the other end of that phone. I don't know what trials, struggles, anger, hate, fear, anything is there. And I'm going to receive it, and I need wisdom to receive it. Not only the words that are spoken, but the heart behind it. You need the same wisdom in your relationships. How many of you have ever been guilty of judging someone's motives and you judge them wrong? If you didn't put your hand up, you're lying. And I say that in all love. We all do that, do we not? Even when we're listening and asking, we're saying, well, if they said that, they must have meant this. And then we're reacting to our feelings about this, and we don't even know if it's true. So the first thing we do is we listen, and we listen well. But look what the text says. It says we are slow to speak. When we are giving that, our speech is slow, not only because we've been listening, but because we want what comes out of our mouth to be the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of men. That's what we want. Proverbs 17, verses 27 and 28. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise when he closes his lips. He is deemed intelligent. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. You remember Job replying to Zophar in chapter 10, or to Zophar. Oh, that you would keep silent and it would be your wisdom. You should have been quick to listen and slow to speak, and you would have proven to be wise. But one that's really appropriate for us is Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Talking about entering into the place of worship with listening instead of speaking. Now, just think for a moment. How good do you think you will be at being quick to listen and slow to speak with people if you're not that way with God? It's not going to be very easy, is it? You practice the disciplines of the spiritual life with our Lord, first and foremost, who knows our hearts, who speaks to us constantly through the Word. And if you're not used to listening to God and keeping your mouth shut and being humble before Him, you're definitely not going to do it when somebody is in your face, drawing larger strike zones, stealing bases, and lobbing grenades at you. It's not going to happen. Because the first thing we do is go into what kind of mode? Self-preservation. Our pulse starts going quicker, our palms get a little bit sticky, and the words in our mouth are there, and they're just like pegging to get out. We're shutting our mouth, and it's like inside they're going, because they're there. Our sin nature is active. And if you're not practiced listening to God and listening to His Word and put it into practice with Him, silently, when it's just Him and you,
You're not going to succeed very much when you've got an enemy in front of you, or a friend acting as an enemy, or a loved one acting as an enemy. We must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. I'm sure most of you have seen this, but I saw an example, saw it again last night, of a man who should have been slower to speak. The man's name is Pastor Joe Nelms in Nashville, Tennessee. How many of you have seen this video? Preaching before a NASCAR race? Then I don't know whether to wad this up and throw it away and spare you this. But this is a man who should have waited before he prayed. Praying before a race, a NASCAR race in Nashville, Tennessee, pastor of a church, dad, husband, prays this. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for all your blessings you sent in all things, and you said in all things give thanks. So we want to thank you tonight for these mighty machines that you brought before us. Thank you for the Dodges and the Toyotas. Thank you for the Fords. And most of all, we thank you for Roush and Yates partnering to give us the power that we see before us tonight. Thank you for GM Performance Technology and RL7 engines. Thank you for Sunoco Racing Fuel and Goodyear tires that bring performance and power to the track. Lord, I want to thank you for my smoking hot wife, Lisa, and my two children, Eli and Emma, or as we like to call on the little ease. Lord, I pray you bless the drivers and use them tonight. May they put on a performance worthy of this great track. In Jesus' name, boogity, 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 amen. National TV, viral on YouTube. I even saw last night it was put to music now. And the first time I saw that, I laughed. It was funny. And then I realized what a disservice he did to the kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ. I realized what a disservice he did to thank God for things that we are to give thanks for everything, but it didn't give thanks to God. It gave thanks to corporate sponsors and tire makers. And it gave thanks to people who developed engines. And it gave thanks to the worthy track, not our worthy God. This pastor should have listened a lot longer to the Lord before he left to pray in public. Amen. Now, there are times that you and I are just as able and capable of going viral on YouTube if somebody had a camera on us. Because if the camera was on us and they would see what we did when we didn't stop and ask the Lord for wisdom and pray and be quick to listen and slow to speak, and the anger that comes out of us, there are times that if a camera was on us and they put us on YouTube, they'd be making video musicals out of your anger as well. And that's why James goes next. Look back at your text. He says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The slow to anger is a command that we are capable of obeying because of the Spirit of God within us. But it is also something that flows from being quick to hear and slow to speak, is it not? Your anger is pushed off a whole bunch more when you listen, really listen to the person that you're speaking to. And then when your speech is seasoned with the wisdom of God, because you've asked for it, and the wisdom of God and Scripture and right application of that comes flowing out of your mouth, that produces righteousness, not wickedness. And so being slow to anger is a natural result of that. Proverbs 14:29 says, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding. Great understanding. Why? Because they stop and they ask God for that wisdom. But he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Ephesians 4:26-27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, I don't think that verse means go be angry. I don't think Paul is saying, yeah, go be angry. Just do it and don't sin. Because I don't think there's very many times that our anger is not sin. Do you? I know there's a righteous indignation the Bible speaks about when the name of Christ is being blasphemed, defamed. I know there's a righteous indignation that we can feel at real injustice in the world of starvation and people that are being treated less than human and all things that God would say that is sin. There is a righteous indignation about that. But I'm going to say to you that most of us don't feel that, do we? Most of us feel our anger come because it's about us. And we've been offended or trampled on or didn't get thanks the way we should or things like that, where we all of a sudden we lash out at other people. They didn't understand us. What did they say that for? Why did they say that? What did it mean? What right did they have to say that? Do they really have a right to say that? And then our anger boils up. So Paul's saying when that happens, and he knows it will, he knows our sin nature, and he knows it will, and he knows that we now are prisoners of God instead of unrighteousness. We are not slaves to Satan anymore. That anger is not something that has to master us. And so he says, do not sin. When you're angry, don't sin. And then he gives us a very practical way to do it. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. If you're still angry, I don't care if you got angry 5 minutes before bedtime. If you're still angry when you go to sleep, you're sinning. And you are giving the devil a foothold in your life to cause you to sin more and more and more. So the Bible is very clear that our anger, we need to be slow to anger. And if we do what we're supposed to do with the Word of God, that's going to happen automatically. On June 1st, 2005, Perry Arrowsmith was 105 years old. His 100-year-old wife, so he's 105, she's 100, celebrated their 80th wedding anniversary. 80 years of being married together. Now, at the time it was the record, I forgot to go back and check to see if there's somebody else who's been longer or if they're still even married today. But this article that I read, they were celebrating their 80th wedding anniversary. And I need to read my own illustration. He died 2 weeks later, so I guess they're still not married, are they? That's what you get when you find illustrations and put them over and use them, you know. So he dies 2 weeks later, but they were asked before he died, at their anniversary, what was the key to being married for 80 years? Of all the things that they could say, what recommendations would they give to other people who would get that way? And he said this, they always kissed each other and held hands each night before going to bed so that they didn't let any anger between them have the sun go down upon it. And so that every day when they woke up, they were fresh. Everything had been forgiven. Everything had been moved on from. Now, they could have said a lot of things, right? They could have said their diets let them live that long. They could have said all kinds of things. But they said, we did not let the sun go down on our anger. Provided for 80 years. I don't know about you, but if God lets me live that long, I can't wait to say I've been married 80 years. That is the state of every one of our relationships. It's the state of the person that you don't even know who's cut you off or left their cart in the middle of Walmart or whatever it is that we get angry about. That's the state of that relationship. Because you don't know what divine appointment God has placed before you for those people who you don't know. You don't know that. You don't know that when you respond to them gently and with love, that God doesn't give you an opportunity to witness to them. Find out who they are, where they live, what their needs are. You would be surprised at what God causes people to dump on you when you meet them with the love of Christ. And all of that is an opportunity to give them hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of us, many times miss that because we have been quick to anger. Because we're looking out for ourselves instead of other people. We're looking for what we have on our plate instead of what God has on our plate. And I'm going to tell you, the busier we are, the more we have to fight that. So we are to be slow to anger. And that comes from being quick to hear and slow to speak. Starting with God's Word, but definitely applied to our relationships. Listen to what Motyer, one of the commentators I have, writes. He says, by the experience of conversion, we discovered an important truth about ourselves. That the word of the gospel makes the new nature which God had secretly created within us so that we were able to hear, understand, and respond. Now that's Haffey's quote. You see what he's saying? When we are regenerated, now we have hearts able to respond to the word. Okay? That is key to us and having an understanding. The truth triggered their response. Conversion itself needs no repetition. It is a once-for-all eternal transaction with God. But the same pattern remains as the key to an ongoing experience. Now listen, we must go on hearing the word, which corresponds to the God-given new nature, and in this way progressively enter into life. So when we are born again, when we have been regenerated, and we hear the word of God preached, guess what it resonates with in us? It resonates with the Word of God written on our hearts. It responds to that. So hearing the Word of God spiritually, with spiritual ears, it's because we have the Word written on our hearts already. And we have to fight against that for it not to have that response. We have to regard our own sin, regard our own selfishness, and say, I don't need that. I need to take care of myself. When we hear the Word properly, it results in the Word in us just rejoicing for what it will do through us and to hear the voice of its author, God. But look what else he says here. You must receive the implanted word as one who is submitted to the righteousness of God. That's the last part of that is where we find in verse 20. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So when you mess up in that and you speak too quick and you don't listen enough and you get angry, what you will do is produce things that are other than the righteousness of God. And what this little phrase righteousness of God means is it's all of God's purposes. Yes, it's his character, but it's all of his purposes. Everything, because look what it says. It will not produce the righteousness of God. So the acts that come out of you that are driven by anger will not be righteous and they are not pleasing to the Lord. If we want to live in the righteousness of God, if we want to live in the midst of his righteous acts, we act this way as a result of the implanted word being in our life. So everything that comes from our anger is going to be stuff that is not pleasing to God. And if it's not pleasing to God, it should not be pleasing to us. So there are times that we have to repent of that, don't we? We have to lay our hearts before someone else and trust them with it and repent of what we have done in our anger. If we would not have let it go to anger, then what would have come out of us would have been wise and it would have been righteous works that God had prepared beforehand, before the foundations of the world. And in that, Christ is exalted and the gospel is present. Amen. Look what else he says. You must receive the implanted word as one who is pursuing holiness. The first part of 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. So all sin you're to be put away. All sinful thoughts you're to be put away. All things that you're regarding that is not the righteous work of God, you're to put them away. Remember all that words from Colossians that we had about putting off and putting on? And it was a result of what Christ had already done in our hearts. We have been saved. And when we were saved, our filthy garments, just like Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3, our filthy garments, he comes presented before the Lord in filthy garments, and the Lord says, change his garments, makes them white. And then he tells him, now go be obedient to me. He was not able to do that in this picture when his garments were dirty. When you were saved, your garments were changed to white. Now your works are works that please God, unless you let your sin get in the way. And so he's saying, you need to put all that away. What does it mean by rampant wickedness? This word means increasing or abounding or excess. That's what it means. It's used in passages like this. 2 Corinthians 8:2, talking about the Macedonians and their giving habits. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance, that's our same word, abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Just two chapters later, Paul says, we do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others. But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may greatly enlarged. So the greatly is our same word. It has to do with excessiveness and abundance and having the idea of increasing. It's really captured best in this passage from Romans 5:17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance, there's our word, the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So we have Christ's righteousness in us in abundance. It's all we need, but it increases as we live in ways that honor God. People see it more, has more of an effect in our life. And that's what this is talking about in the negative. It is increasing rampant wickedness, and that's what we are to be putting aside. So we do that, and what's the first thing that comes to your mind on the filthiness and rampant wickedness? Anger. Because we didn't receive the word the way we should have. So the first thing we have to do is lay it aside. And we lay it aside because that's what we do as believers, is repent. So we are to receive the implanted word as one who is pursuing holiness. And we've moved from the hearing in verses 19 and 20 to the receiving in verses 21. And we have to do it as people who are pursuing holiness, pursuing the righteousness of God, shunning evil, taking all of the things that draw us, having all of our desires that can snare and entice us and can lead to temptation, which leads to sin and death. All of that we put aside. All of our tendencies of the old man, because the gospel in us is stronger than that. We live by the same gospel we're saved by. So we are constantly repenting and returning to Christ. So we must receive the implanted word as one who's submitted to the righteousness of God, and we must receive it as one who is pursuing holiness. But look at the second part of verse 21. Put away filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So we are receiving it. Now, how do we receive something that's already implanted? That's why I think we're talking about the externally preached, taught, read, memorized, meditated upon Word of God. It's the same Word that God used to save us. Because we were saved through the preaching of the Word. Romans 10 is clear. That when the Word is preached and people receive it in faith, they will be saved. It's the promise of God. And when we are saved, the Word of God is written on our hearts so that when we hear the Word, we respond to it because it's the same. It is our Creator speaking His language to our souls. Amen. And when He does that, guess what our souls do? They rejoice. They jump for joy. And that's what we should be doing. And we receive it with meekness. Why meekness? Because we're all arrogant. All of us are full of ourselves. And we have to take that and put it aside and meekly. And that doesn't mean without strength or power, does it? Remember, this is that word that is applied to horses who have already been broken. They're still just as mighty of a creature and just as strong, but they're now submitted to their master through the reins and bits in their mouth. So we receive the word, the implanted word, with meekness. Now look at what the result is. Which is able to save your souls. Now we're really confused, aren't we? We've got an implanted word that we're still supposed to receive with meekness, and you're telling us that the only reason we can do this is because we're saved, but yet this implanted word is going to save our souls. Now, if you're reading Scripture carefully, you need to ask those questions, don't you? Even if you already have the answers, you have to ask those questions. What on earth does he mean? Is he being schizophrenic? Is he just talking in circles? Well, I don't think so. Listen to how this word, this set of words, this salvation is used. You remember that when Jesus went around healing people, He was saving them. Many times the word said that they were saved when they were physically healed, when demons were cast out of them and things like that. But also with the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, that the gospel I preached to you, there's past, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. See, that's the picture of our salvation, isn't it? We were saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. There was a point in time that we were saved. God granted us repentance. We exercised that, placed our faith. It was a gift from Him. We give it back to Him, and we were saved. All in our life, we are being saved as we're sanctified and conformed into the image of Christ. And there will come a day that we will be finally and fully saved, where sin does not reign. We don't have to fight sin. We don't have to fight death anymore. We will spend our life righteously worshiping our King. This verse is talking about the present, the intermediate between when we were saved and when we will be fully saved. There's no doubt if one is saved that they will reach the fulfillment of their salvation. Amen? No one can mess it up along the way. If you are truly saved, then Jesus Christ will complete that work. He is faithful and will complete that work in you. But along the way, we have a job to do, to crucify sin, pursue Christ. That's what he's talking about here. Listen to 2 Corinthians 2. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, and to other a fragrance from life to life. Still this word, saving, being used as the ongoing process of our lives. You remember the parable of the soils. There were four different soils, and only one of them was representative of someone who was actually saved by the word. Mark 4:20. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. We can hear the word and it not be received and it not be accepted by us at our salvation, and it's not going to save us. But those who do receive it in faith, it will be implanted and it will bear fruit. And so he says, but those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear, accept, and bear fruit. Hear, accept, and bear fruit. Verses 19 and 20, hearing of the word. Verses 21, receiving of the word. Verses 22 and the rest of the book, doing the word. So what we're seeing in James is his brother's theology worked out practically for us. Right from the Sermon on the Mount, James is saying, I know what this means and I know how it works and this is the way we should be. And he's going to end the whole book in the last two verses. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So when we have received the implanted word, which is when God has saved us, he has regenerated us, and then we hear, and then after we're saved, we hear it, and we receive it, and we act upon it, and we obey it, and we crucify our sin, and we listen to God, then what that bears in us, especially if we do it with meekness, what that bears in us is a continued saving of our soul, a continued evidence that we are in Christ, a continued sanctification, which stops further sin. When you pursue sin, guess what's going to happen? Sin is easier and easier and easier for you to pursue. When you pursue righteousness, because that's who you are, guess what happens? Righteousness is easier and easier and easier to pursue. This is the crucial distinction between those people who are lost and saved, and it's the crucial distinction between those who are being sanctified and those who are not. And James knows that, and he's going to base everything else that he says on this premise. Chuck Ross was an author trying to get published. And so he could not get published. He kept getting rejection letters. He began to think that nobody would even read what he sent in. And so what he did was he copied the first 21 pages of a book by Jerry Kaczynski called Steps, which 6 years earlier had won the National Book Award. Published book, National Book Award. Copied the first 21 pages, and he sent it off to four publishers under a fictitious name. All four publishers rejected the manuscript. 2 years later, he typed the entire novel, word for word. Okay, an award-winning published novel, he types it word for word, sends it off, and it was rejected by everyone. Out of everyone he sent it to. It was even rejected by the original publisher, Random House, with a form letter. So the original publisher who published this very famous book rejected it and used a form letter. 14 publishers, 13 literary agents failed to recognize this book had already been published. Now that tells you they didn't read it, did they? Either that or they published something that they shouldn't have published to begin with. But don't we read the Bible the same exact way? We come to passages, especially like in James. How many of you have ever memorized a passage out of James before? How many of you have memorized a passage out of James chapter 1? We come to these passages that we already know. We've memorized and meditated upon them, and we listen to them as if we're reading that manuscript that we know we're going to reject. We don't hear it again. We don't humbly bow before the Lord and say, teach me something from this. I know you've taught me something before, Lord, but I believe that your word is powerful, more powerful than sharper than a two-edged sword. And I believe that it still will work in my life and teach me something new through the power of your spirit. And so we read the book, this book, as if we're those publishers who are just bound to deny it because that author has never been heard of before. Don't read the book like that. Read the book as the life-giving, breathed-out Word of God that it is, and receive it in humility, and be ready to act upon it, and be ready to say whatever it takes in my life. We have people right here in our congregation doing this right now. Do you know that? Wrestling with hard, hard decisions because they're coming to terms with what the Bible says about something in their life. And if it's true, as they wrestle through it, their whole life is going to change. And you know what their words are? I just want to be obedient to what my Lord wants. And sometimes that is difficult. It challenges us. It is hard. We have to give things up we don't want to. We have to give things up that are good. Because God says, how good are they to you? Am I better? Have you tasted and seen that I am good or that thing that you want is good? And so to show us where our heart allegiance is, he says, give it up. Set it aside. So that, what do we get? the best gift of all. Because all good gifts come down from him. The one who gives wisdom. The one who's the Father of lights. And so when we read the Word, we must read it humbly before God. And then when we do that and we're submitted to it, and guess what happens in our relationships? They all get better. We don't fight with anger. We don't fight with that temptation. We don't fight with our own desires luring us into temptation, which leads to sin, which leads to death. James is full of wisdom for us. And it's simple. You're a believer, so act like one. You're a believer, so let the Spirit work in you. And if the Spirit's working in you, you are going to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and your anger will be far away. And what comes out of you will be the righteous works of God. It'll be what pleases Him. It'll be what He would have for you to do. And when you do that, you will continue the process of saving your soul. All in the hands of Christ. And it's the way He's determined for it to be, that you and I will be conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. So what we need to do is take the Word of God. And no matter how smart we are in other areas of our lives, we're foolish if we ignore it. A few years ago, and I'll close with this. A few years ago, 2010, there was a Super Bowl commercial from Cars.com that had this young man, his name in the commercial, his name was Timothy Richmond. And the commercial began as a toddler eating in his high chair. And he sees something on the stove cooking and a fire and it catches on fire. So he throws his rattle at a box of baking soda and puts it out. Somehow he knew that baking soda should put out the fire. And it tracks with him through his entire life. As he gets ready to learn to ride the bike, his daddy's putting on the training wheels and saying it's all about balance, momentum, and a low center of gravity, son. So before he can put the wheels on, little Timothy gets on the bike and rides down the street. First time, no falling, no training wheels. Moves into junior high, and he walks up to a teen on an Italian beach who's been stung by a jellyfish. And he just enters into the situation very calmly, and he puts vinegar on the inflamed skin, and then he speaks in perfect Italian that vinegar can neutralize jellyfish stains in junior high. High school, he's on safari, of course, in Africa, and he uses his knowledge of veterinary obstetrics to deliver a baby Bengal tiger in high school. As an adult, he gets out of his car on the highway and there's a bus full of cheerleaders with a tornado approaching. And he calmly says, if you'll get out of the bus and lay prostrate in the ditch, you will be safe. And of course, everybody does. And the last person lays in the ditch. And you know what happens? The tornado comes, the bus goes bye-bye, and they're all safe in the ditch. So all through his life, he continues to do the right thing at the right time. And then the narrator says, but when he goes to buy a car... When he goes to buy a car, he's just as nervous as the rest of us to advertise cars.com. You could be Timothy Richmond. Have all of that wisdom, all of that knowledge. Do the right thing all the time. And people will look at you as if you're knowledgeable and you know languages and you're smart and you're good at this, that, and the other. But if in your life you don't listen to God, you will be crashing and burning in your spiritual life. You will be crashing and burning in all your relationships that mean anything. First and foremost with God, but with your wife and your children and your husband and your friends and your family, because you will not stop long enough to hear His wisdom and do His works. And this is the path to do it. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its continued challenge of us.